Today's scripture reading will be found in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, and in your Pew Bible, it will be page 1014. Again, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, and 1014 in your Pew Bible. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted by God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, for those who do not believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of defense. They stumble because they disobey, and they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Good morning. All right. It's wonderful to be with you on this beautiful day. Wonderful privilege it is to gather together and to sing together great songs of the faith, some old and a lot of new ones today. And man, it really warms my heart to be able to do that. And now I'm excited to be able to open the Word with you and to hear from God as he's revealed himself in it for our good and for our blessing. And I just want to, before we get into that we would turn to the Lord and pray. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we recognize, Lord, that this is a dark world. This is an evil world. Lord, it is full of billions of people who have set their face against you, have shaken their fists at you, Lord, and are living lives in rebellion to you. And Lord, there were more than this. We were among this number, Lord, because truly we were conceived in sin and our hearts went astray from the time of our birth. But Lord, we are able to come to you today because of your great grace towards us. We come because you have pursued us and provided for us in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it truly is the joy of our hearts to be able to address you as Father and to join with brothers and sisters in the faith to encourage one another in your word and in your truth with song and with speech. And Lord, as we have come to you, Lord, we have come seeking a blessing. The blessing that we desperately need, Lord, is to have lives that are changed. Lord, the blessing that we need is to have the traces of sin in our lives rooted out and replaced with righteous living. And so we look to you. But Lord, this is a dark world. This is an evil place. And even this week we have had even more proof of that. Our hearts are in mourning, Lord, at the tragedy that befell Paris a couple of nights ago. The evil that fell at the hands of terrorists who so deceivingly and mistakenly believe themselves to be carrying out your will. Lord, what evil this is to perpetrate untold violence in your name. Father, our hearts also mourn at the unrest that we see in our own country. It seems like we have no civil discourse anymore. Seems like we can't even talk with one another and relate to one another. And surely, Lord, this is evidence of sin in this world. It's evidence also of your judgment. And so we come to you in the midst of these dark times, Lord, and we look to you. We confess with the psalmist that our trust isn't in the war horse. We don't trust in policies or the Air Force or the military might of our nation in order to save us from our enemies and from sin and wickedness. But Lord, we know that salvation comes from you. And we know this because we have experienced this. And so we ask, Lord, we beg you to be merciful to our country and be merciful to this whole planet. Lord, be merciful to sinners. We take great confidence in praying this, making this request to you, because you are such a God. You are holy and righteous, and you have wrath against the wicked, and rightly so, and justly so. But we also know from your own testimony, from your word, that you are a God that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so I ask, Lord, we ask together that you would just pour out your mercy. Revive our country. Lord, give us a spiritual awakening that we might see our sin and repent of it, that we would seek your face and turn to you. Lord, would you pour out this same revival? Would you pour out your spirit upon this whole world, this whole earth, so that the name of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed? And so instead of killing, that there would be praising. Bless us, Lord. If this is to be done, this can only be done through you and by your grace. Lord, we ask for our smaller world. We ask for the world of our families and our brothers and sisters here, and we ask that you would unleash mercies upon our head, blessings upon our head, even as you have just showered us from the time that, even before the time that our infant hearts could understand where all of these blessings are coming from. Would you continue to bless us in this way? And Lord, we ask for special mercy on Jim Hink and on Gene Miller suffering with pain from their spine. Lord, struggling with this, and we pray for Jim as he undergoes surgery here in a couple of weeks, that you would guide and bless the hand of that surgeon, and that you would relieve our dear brother from this constant pain that he's under. Relieve him, Lord, so that he can continue to serve you and so that he can continue to be active in your kingdom work. We thank you for this brother and for his faithfulness to us in prayer and in service. We ask that he would be able to experience the same kinds of blessings coming from us as he trusts you during this surgery. We ask that you would bless Jean as she undergoes this MRI to determine what the cause of her problem might be. Lord, would you reveal it, and then would you allow for a quick recovery, again, that she might be active in service and caring for her husband and her home. Lord, I ask also, we pray earnestly on behalf of our brother Monty, and we ask that the health issues that he is undergoing right now that have baffled the best of doctors, we are confronted once again with the folly of trusting in war horses and medicine and the skill of mankind. But we trust you, the great physician, and also the healer and the lifter of heads, the healer of souls. And we ask that you would bless Monty and Teresa as they undergo yet another trial. May they see the grace in it. May they see your presence in it. And with them, that you stand with them and for them, and that you mean for their good and for your glory in the midst of even this ongoing challenge. So bless us, Lord. And for all of those who are here today that have unspoken, untold burdens of their heart and cares of their minds, Lord, would you meet their every need? Would you speak to them as only you can by your Spirit, by your word? And would you lift up hearts and souls that are just drooping, knees that are shaking and drooping under the weight of the curse of this world? Father, would you by your Spirit and by your word
lift us all, lift our heads so that we are a rejoicing people. Lord, in the overflow of that, we are begging you to bless our families and our neighbors and our communities. May the gospel go forth from our lips and from our lives in such a way that you receive all kinds of glory. As people are being saved and as people are being sanctified, Father, would every person named in this earth recognize that you are God and that you are good? And would your name be praised? And we ask this for the magnificence of your name, and we also ask it for the reputation, the eternal praise of the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay. I'll give you a little preview of what's coming up in the next couple of weeks. We're going to take a break today. I told you last week that we made it to the halfway point in our study of Colossians, and we're going to reward ourselves with a little break for a couple of weeks. Next week, Lord willing, I will be preaching at the Evangelical Church of Fairport up in the city. Our brother Reed Ferguson, who many of us know and love, has been given a sabbatical from his church for the sake of his rest and his health, and so he'll be out of the pulpit and out of the ministry there for a couple of months. And they've asked if I could be part of the rotation to fill his spot there in his pulpit. And in exchange, they're sending Pastor Al Sable down here from their church to minister the word to you. And if you ask me, that's more than a fair trade for you guys. He's going to be coming, Lord willing, next week with a message on the omnipresent, the constant challenge that we have of temptation. And he's going to help you identify it and identify how we might fight against temptation. So that's next week. And then the week after that, Pastor Matt is going to bring a sermon on our final core value. That is the core value of stewardship. And you can pray for him as he prepares over the next couple of weeks to share that message with you. And if he's going to cover our last core value in a couple of weeks, that means that today I need to cover our second to last core value, which is excellence. I will be speaking today on the topic of excellence, and let me just read how we've expressed it. You can find this on the back of your bulletins. If you've got a bulletin, look at the back and the bottom, and it says this. This is what we've said about what we really value here at this church. We say, we value excellence. Therefore, we pursue optimum quality in all we do to give the right opinion of God. I want to say a few things about that today. Now, if you've been paying any kind of attention out there in the world, you'll undoubtedly have noticed that most organizations, most businesses, have a set of core values that they have identified as being very important to how they operate as a business, the way they think and the way that they do their business. And they have pulled these out, these core values, in order to just constantly remind themselves and also their employees about what they find to be most important. They're values because they are the things that an organization really prizes as being central to what they do. And they're core because, like I said, they're central. It gets really to the heart of why that company or organization exists, and then they want to operate out of the heart of that. Okay, so it's very common for companies and charities and churches to have core values. We have 10 of them that we have identified. Very, very common thing. And it's also very common for organizations and businesses to include among their core values the value of excellence. So if you read 10 core value statements from 10 different companies or organizations, I'm going to bet that excellence is in 9 of them. Okay? And let me give you a few examples. Okay, the Air Force, they've got 3 core values: integrity first, service before self, and excellence in all we do. Among Walmart's three basic beliefs is they strive for excellence. In what amounts to a corporate value statement for Apple, you're familiar with Mac and Apple products. Their CEO, Tim Cook, says this: "We don't settle for anything less than excellence in every group of our company." Xerox: "We deliver quality and excellence in all we do." SUNY Geneseo, I'm giving you a wide variety here. SUNY Geneseo values excellence and upholds high standards for intellectual inquiry and scholarly achievement. On the other hand, McDonald's aims for good food, good people, right? They've got their expectations a little bit more realistic, right? And they're living up to their core values. It's just good. You know, they're not overly ambitious there. Excellence would have been a big stretch, I think, for McDonald's. So there's your 9 out of 10. So what's the deal with Grace Baptist Church? Do we have core values just because everyone else is doing it and it's kind of like the trendy thing to do? And did we just include excellence because just about every organization in the planet includes excellence among their core values? Is that us? No, the reason that we do it, what makes us unique from all different organizations and businesses, is that we value what we value and we do what we do because we think it's biblical, right? And furthermore, what makes us different from other organizations is that those organizations value excellence as a way of promoting themselves. And ultimately, if you want to know the real secret, all of this is constructed so that the maximum amount of revenue would flow to the shareholders. Okay, this is why most other people have core values. But our reason for striving for excellence is totally God-centered, I hope to show you. So we're not just another organization with core values among which is excellence. No, we are unique in the sense that we value this because we believe it to be a biblical principle, and we strive for excellence not for our own sakes and for our own promotion, but for the glory of God. And this is what I hope to show you. I'm going to show you this, hopefully, by... I'll take you to a few different places in Scripture, but the passage that Avery just read is the passage that I want to use as a home base. And I just want to apologize because I gave Brenda the wrong verse to print in the bulletin, and I missed it. So it's not 1 Peter 1, 4 to 12, it's 1 Peter 2. You'll have to turn in your Bibles there. Instead of relying on the bulletin this week, you should be able to find a bulletin right in front of you in the pew back. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at that section 4 to 12. And like I said, I'll probably jump you around to a couple other places, but that's what I want to be home base for us for the next few minutes, because I want to just show you a few things about excellence that flow out of these verses. We actually... I don't know how good your memory is, but we actually looked at this passage and explained this passage and studied it about a year and a half ago as we worked our way through the book of 1 Peter. But we're going to circle back to it, and we're going to look at it this time through the lens of this idea of excellence and see if it has any, see if the Lord has anything to say to us through this passage, okay? This passage is all about our identity, our existence as the people of God. And as such, it is just a wonderful passage, really helpful passage in lots of different situations, okay? And we saw that last time. We need to come to grips with what our identity is and what our existence is for, because that really gives us our marching orders. We see how we ought to live in the light of those things. We discover, for example, our purpose in life. And so I think this will have a lot of good things to show us. I want to show you three main things through this passage. And all of it has to do with existence, our existence. We'll talk about excellence, but let's talk most fundamentally about our existence as the people of God. I want to show you first the language of our existence. The language of our existence that kind of language and metaphor and allusion that the Apostle Peter uses to explain our identity. And then secondly, I want us to see the purpose for our existence. And then finally, the threat against our existence. Okay, so stick with me here. We'll use this passage to see if we can learn a few things about this core value of excellence. Let's look first at the language of our existence. And I just want to remind you, because it's been a while, of the context of 1 Peter. This is a letter written to a group of largely Gentile Christians, churches that are spread through a variety of places in a region there in Gentile nations. The region, you can read about this in 1 Peter chapter 1:1. Peter writes to churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, so a group of churches, but they were all going through the same deal at the same time, and so the things that he wrote applied to all of them. And the thing that they were going through at that time, which is really no different from today, is that they faced the threat of persecution. They were under persecution from their friends and their family members and their neighbors and their bosses and their union reps and the government, increasingly so. All of this pressure and persecution was coming upon them simply because they had identified with Jesus Christ. They had believed in Jesus and been united to him in faith and in baptism. And simply for that reason, they were the scorn of the whole world, it seemed. People were persecuting them. They were suffering as a result of their faith. And obviously, you can imagine if you're in the thick of that situation, you're likely going to be asking some questions, right? Like, where do I fit into all of this? These are my friends and my family members, but now they're treating me like I'm this oddball stranger. How do I fit in? What is my identity here? And how am I supposed to live in this kind of a culture? And so Peter writes to them to answer those questions. He writes to us, by extension, to tell us what our identity is and what our existence is and the purpose for which we have been called and how we are to live in the light of all of these things. So it's very, very helpful on that front. We want to see how he describes their existence, their identity. And the first thing I'll just point out is that he doesn't just use one descriptor for their identity, for our identity, because this is ours as well. He doesn't just use one and leave it at that. No, he just piles on all of these phrases, all of this language to describe who we are as the people of God. And let me just, you can track through with me as I just pull these out of the text here. Look at verse 5. He says, you're like living stones, built, of course, on the foundation of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but you, all of us together, are like living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. That's our identity. That's our existence. Again, verse 5, to be a holy priesthood. He identifies us with the priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then verse 9, get ready because there's a bunch here. It's just rapid fire identity stuff. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Bam, bam, bam. This is what's true about you if you are in Christ. Verse 10, you are God's people. Verse 11, you are sojourners and exiles. You're aliens and strangers. No wonder you don't fit in this world. You're not supposed to. This is our identity. And you might be wondering here in the year 2015, how is that all that stuff encouraging? I don't even really understand it. How can that encourage me about my identity in Christ as part of the people of God? And the reason that it loses so much on us, I think, is because we're not as steeped as we need to be in the Old Testament. If we really knew the Old Testament scriptures, then we would immediately recognize that what Peter is doing here is he's attributing to us all of the things that were true about the people of God in the Old Testament. You know that God had a chosen people, a chosen race, the Israelites. He'd made promises to their forefathers, and he had called this people out. And it's interesting, everything that Peter says about us was first said about the nation of Israel. They're a chosen people. They're a royal bunch. They are a people for God's own possession. He said to them, as part of the promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Once they were not a people, but they became a people because of God's precious promises. And do you see what's happening here? Is that all of those true things are being appropriated to us, largely Gentile Christians, in the year 2015. Again, it loses a lot on us, but it is amazing. There's one thing that you know from the Old Testament is that Israel is God's chosen people, and they enjoy so much blessing because of that. Well, here Peter's saying to a bunch of Gentiles like us that that's you. You're all those things. And this also should let us know that this is the language of fulfillment, that we get the very distinct impression that the people of God, God having chosen a people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, is really pointing ahead to a greater reality when God would have a people, a true people, not a mixed people where some believed and some disobeyed and disbelieved, but a people that all were united around Christ and saved by Christ. Friends, we are the new Israel. We are the fulfillment of all of these promises. That was the shadow. We live in the substance, to pick up the language from last week. So let me just draw this out, this idea of fulfillment. Listen to this. When Peter says we are living stones built up into a spiritual house, what is the image that he wants us to get and that we would immediately get if we really knew our Old Testament? That's the image of the temple, right? In the Old Testament, the temple was built in order to be the place where God dwells, where his glory descended upon. That was the place where you knew that God's presence was. And now, so that was a physical structure, but now we see from Peter's use of the language that we are the fulfillment of the thing that the temple was pointing to. He's essentially saying that we are the temple of God, that we are the dwelling place of God. God's not dwelling in a particular place, but he's dwelling now in a particular people who he has called out. The temple is just pointing to this reality that we, living in the age of fulfillment, get to experience. That's really awesome stuff. Okay, and under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the Lord also instituted the priesthood. This was a special family, a special clan of people, the Levites, who were set aside for the purpose of being priests and ministering at the temple and offering sacrifices and mediating the presence of God to the people. But that was just a shadow too, because we read here Peter saying about us that we are a kingdom of priests, right? We are a priesthood. We are what that priesthood was pointing to. We are the fulfillment of that. We have unrestricted, unmediated access into the throne room of God. And also, you know that God in the Old Covenant set up this elaborate sacrificial system in order to deal with sin, where thousands of gallons of blood from bulls and goats had to be poured out, not to mention all the various other offerings and sacrifices in order to atone in some temporary small way for our sin. But all of that is pointing ahead. It's pointing ahead to Christ. And Peter's saying it's pointing ahead to the reality that we live in. And so he says that we're a people who are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Obviously not the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. There has been blood that has been spilt that has satisfied that forever, the righteous requirement of the law. Rather, what we are called to, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 indicates very clearly, we have been called to offer ourselves, our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. This is our act of worship. This is our act of service. So are you starting to see that those things in the Old Testament are pointing ahead to the reality in which we now live as the people of God? Now, I'm sure you're wondering, when's this guy going to start talking about excellence? Well, I'll talk about excellence right now, okay? Because as soon as you start talking about the temple and the priesthood and sacrifices and worship, again, if you've read the Old Testament, you recognize just how exacting God was about the right ordering of these things. Okay, the priesthood, or offer, let's start with offerings and sacrifices, okay? To be made to God, an offering or a sacrifice had to be the best. The thing that you were offering had to be of the highest quality. You had to offer the first fruits, the very first and the very best of your crops. And if you're offering a sacrifice of an animal, it couldn't just be some animal that you didn't really want. It had to be an unblemished animal, the very, very best. That's the kind of sacrifice that was acceptable to God, right? He balked at, he showed great displeasure. He executed judgment on people that just, you know, threw this and that or grabbed a lamb and went to sacrifice. What does Hebrews say? It says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. God was very displeased at the mediocre sacrifice that an offering that Cain brought to him, but he was greatly pleased at the excellent offering that Abel in faith gave to God. Very, very important, right? And a priest, furthermore, had to be skillful in his ministry. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 22, and Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. And then the temple. My goodness, the temple. If you want to talk about excellence, well, I'm not even going to be able to explain it to you in a way that's satisfying. So let me just read a portion from 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Okay, because I think God's word can explain it better. But I want you to just listen for the exacting details and the requirement of excellence as this temple was being built as the dwelling place of God. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles chapter 2. You can go there if you'd like. I'll read a good chunk here, or you could just listen carefully. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David my father and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and new moons and appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I'm going to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who's able to build him a house since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? Now send me a man skilled in work, to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in advance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. And on we could read, in fact, for the next three or four chapters, of all of the intricate details, all the ornamentation that required the very best materials and the most skilled craftsmen. This is what you want. You want your temple to be excellent, right? And the reason, listen to Solomon's reason. This is kind of a theme verse for him and for us. Verse 5, The house that I am to build will be great. Why? For our God is great. He's greater than any other God. And so the house that he's said to dwell in must therefore show forth his greatness and his excellencies. You can't just slap it together using plywood and using just the cheapest building materials. You put the very best in. You don't just use gold. You use pure gold. And you don't just get any average Joe to work in the place. You get the very best artists and craftsmen. Our Lord deserves excellence because our Lord is excellent. Now, I'm talking about the Old Testament priests and sacrifices and temple. We could talk about more, but I'm also saying, this is the point I'm driving at, that we live in the age of fulfillment, and we're saying, Peter's saying, he's telling us, that we are the temple of God, and that we are to offer sacrifices to God. We're a kingdom of priests. And if the here's what I'm arguing, that if the shadow of things required so much attention to detail and excellence, how much more for the substance of things? Do you think as we move from the shadow into the reality of fulfillment, that now as living sacrifices, we can kind of just slap together this or that and present that to God? If our lives are to be that sacrifice, are we to live just mediocre lives and just do the bare minimum to get by? No. How much more so in the age of fulfillment ought we to be people that are striving for excellence, excellence in all that we are, excellence in all that we do? We need to be excellence because this is our identity. We need to be excellent because we have an excellent God. And anything less doesn't give the right opinion of him. Okay, well, I've got to move on to the second point here. The purpose of our existence. This really, when you think about it, what is the purpose for my existence? This is one of the most basic questions that human beings ask themselves. You know, people get into all sorts of states of depression and anxiety. They're in these existential crises because they don't know why they've been placed on this earth. But do you realize that we don't have to wrestle with that if we're saved? Sometimes we wonder, well, what is the purpose for which I have been saved? You know, what's my place? What's my role? What does God want for me now that he has made me his own? And thankfully, we don't have to just wallow around in this existential crisis. We have the answers clearly given to us in God's word. And so we're back now in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see that God isn't leaving us in the dark here. Look at verse 9. Very, very simple, very clear. We have been chosen by God. We've been called by God, saved by God, possessed by God for the purpose of, do you see it in the text? That we would proclaim his excellencies. That's our job. If you want to boil down your job as a Christian, it boils down to this. You've been called, you've been saved in order to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you and saved you. That's your job. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to struggle around to find it. And what a great purpose in life that is, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved you. So there's actually two ways, I think, that we are called to fulfill our purpose. Our purpose is to proclaim. And there's two different ways that we can do that. And I think Peter wants us to understand that we need to do both of them. The first is proclamation in word. You'll see this in your outline if you're taking notes. But you know that word proclaim. It's what you ordinarily think of it. It's actually using your mouth, using words, speaking in order to proclaim the excellencies of God. Okay? We actually speak to people in order to fulfill this purpose. We speak to everyone about the excellencies of God. And I can't help but think that Peter must have unbelievers at the first part of that. Okay, after all, he's writing to a people that are in this context of unbelieving people that are ridiculing them and persecuting them. And he's saying that our strategy, our purpose in life is to testify with our mouths to speak the excellencies of God in the midst of that persecution. And the same holds true for us today. If we are persecuted, and even if we're not, if we enjoy relative freedom in our time and in our country, it's for the purpose that we would proclaim the excellencies with our mouths, that we'd actually give words to it, that we'd verbalize just how good God is, you know, that we would consciously and explicitly mouth the mercies of God, and that the love of God would be on our lips wherever we go. Okay, we need to look for opportunities, and as our brother Ron Robber taught us men yesterday morning at our men's breakfast, we need to create opportunities where we will be able to speak actual words proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has called us and saved us. Okay, we want to tell people explicitly and consciously, no bones about it, we want people to know. We want to tell them that our God is full of power and majesty and strength and dominion and wisdom and justice, and at the same time that he's full of love and mercy. He's gracious and he's compassionate and he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. All of which, of course, is demonstrated most vividly in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent by God to live among us and to die for us, and he's raised again in order that we might proclaim the good news of this gospel in the midst of a lost and a dying world. Friends, are you living the purpose that God has called you? Are you actually speaking, proclaiming the excellencies of God? As you go to work tomorrow or school, as you go into your different circles of acquaintances, are you consciously looking for opportunities, creating opportunities where you might just be able to share, even if it's a small little bit, even if it seems insignificant to you, just how wonderful and excellent is your God? This is our purpose in life, okay? And we ought to do this. We ought to be inflamed with a passion and an urgency for doing this, especially when you look around at our world. Again, as we've noted already today, this is not a bright place. Okay, this is not a wonderful country where everything is just kittens and roses and sunshine. This is a dark and nasty and wicked and desperate world and times in which we live. What is the message that we ought to speak in Missouri and in Paris and in Syria and in Dansville? What is the answer to evil? The answer to evil is the excellencies of our God, displayed most gloriously in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you claim to care for this world, if you want to stand with France, if you want to show your unity with Mizzou, then the best thing that you can do, the most loving thing that you can do, is to clearly and boldly proclaim the hope, the only hope that we have in this world, and it's all based on the excellencies of God who does the saving. You're only living up to your purpose if you actually proclaim in word the excellencies of the one that's called you. But I think Peter would also want us to know that another way for us to proclaim his excellencies is in deed. Okay, in work, in our conduct, in the way that we carry ourselves and live our lives. I think it's clear from our passage that Peter's very concerned about our conduct. Look, for example, in verse 12. He's told us our purpose is to proclaim, and very closely to that, he connects in this idea of keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what's the answer to evil? in particular the evil that he has first and foremost in his mind, the evil of persecution and slander against you as a Christian? What's the answer to that evil? It's excellence, again. It's excellent living. It's honorable conduct, whatever you want to call it. It's the glory of God brought to bear on a situation. Again, verse 12, Peter seems to think that it's possible for a person to reach a conclusion about God from our good. Do you see that? How's that possible? Well, it has to do with the fact that we are his people, his possession. It has to do with our identity and our existence, that we are inextricably linked with God himself through Christ. And so, anything that we do and say is inevitably and directly a reflection on the God who has possessed us. Now, it's true with all the companies that I mentioned at the beginning, this idea of identity. The conduct of the employees and the condition of the products, that reflects immediately and directly upon the company. You know, you think, for example, I like Apple, okay? I like Apple products. I like iPods and all those sorts of things. And they have certainly gained a reputation for excellence. And that reputation is reinforced every time that you open a new Apple product. Maybe you get a new iPod for Christmas and you open that box, that clear box that has just the soft, rounded corners, and you open it up and the paper is just folded so crisply. Everything's got its own little compartment, right? And you pull that device out and it just feels so great. It's the perfect weight in your hand. It's got such clean and sleek lines and it responds so well to your touch. When you power it up, the colors are just so vivid and the whole experience just screams excellence, right? I'm not getting paid for any of this, okay? But that reflects immediately on Apple, and beyond that, that reflects on its founder, Steve Jobs, who, you know, set this down as a core value and created that company climate and culture. In the same way, when a Christian young person works to the best of her abilities in school, and whatever the hands of a Christian employee finds to do, he works at it with all his might. When a Sunday school teacher works diligently throughout the week to prepare the very best lesson that she can prepare in order to proclaim the excellencies of God to the children that are under her care, when a worship team member practices diligently on his instrument such that he begins to excel at it and have real skill at playing his instrument, All of that honorable living, excellent living, redounds to the glory of God. It all speaks to the reputation of God. That conduct points immediately and directly to the God who has possessed us. That's why someone observing your conduct, in particular an unbeliever, they can move so quickly from your excellent living to knowing something about the one who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why the unbeliever can make those leaps from your conduct to what must be the character of God, what must be true about God. That's why verse 12 says that they can see our good works and give glory not to us, but give glory to God. There's an evangelistic impact that we can't even begin to know that comes from excellence, all of it redounding to the glory of God. And so that's our purpose in life, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us and saved us, and we do that proclamation with actual words, but we can also proclaim loudly through our lives and through our excellence. Let me just mention in closing the threat to our existence. Excuse me. the threat to our existence. It's found in verse 11. It says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we read of a war that's going on, and the battleground is inside of us. There's two forces battling against each other. We've talked about this a lot. This comes up a lot in Scripture, doesn't it? We spent this whole summer talking about Galatians 5, which talks about the battle between our flesh and the Spirit of God that resides in the life and in the hearts of believers. And these things, these two forces duke it out. It's going on inside of us every day. And Peter is reminding us that the thing that's fighting against our new existence as the people of God, the possession of God, is our own flesh. And by flesh, he's talking about that the traces of the old man, the way that we were born, just born into this world as sinners, our sinful nature, which even after we're saved, often just rises up within us and seeks to gain the preeminence and the predominance. And it wants nothing more than to destroy our souls and to drag us back down into that depraved living that we were so used to and that we delighted in. But Peter says, we got to abstain from those fleshly passions in order to have excellent lives and godly, honorable lives. Now, I could talk about lots of different passions of the flesh that we wrestle against. But for our purposes, I want to just expose for us what I think are two fleshly passions that pertain to, that relate really to our striving for excellence. So if our souls, being possessed by God, need to be given over to living excellent and being excellent in all that we do, then we need to recognize that there's two fleshly tendencies that fight against that, that work against that in really profound ways. And these two things are actually two ends of the spectrum. They're opposite extremes. The first one, which is that kind of, I said it's the lower extreme, if you're looking at your outline, it's kind of the one extreme, the very low negative extreme, is laziness and mediocrity. If we're honest with ourselves, I think that most of us would have to admit that no matter how wonderful we appear on the outside, no matter how productive that we can be, no matter how well put together we are, that we have a real serious lazy streak within us, right? That given the right conditions, we could just give in to that fleshly passion and just do nothing. Right, and mediocrity is very closely associated with that. Being mediocre, young people, that word is describing our attitude when we want to just do the very minimum, the least that we could possibly do to just get by. Oh, that's good enough. You know, my room's clean enough. I kick that stuff under the bed. It's fine. That's the language we use. It's fine. It'll do. No big deal. Mediocrity and laziness, they're all in the same family, and this is one. These are fleshly passions that work against our striving for excellence. It makes it so that we're not living up to our purpose in life, okay? It might sound like it's not that big of a deal when I'm talking about, but it is a big deal. And how I think I can show you that it is, we just need to remember how our conduct reflects on our God. So what do you think would happen, for example, if people started unwrapping their Apple products, brand new Apple products, but they open it up and there's coffee stains on the user guide, you know, and there's like grains of rice that had fallen down into the box because, you know, it's packaged and manufactured in China. Right, so grains, the person's eating, and they're dripping food into your box, And then you open up the thing and there's scratches on the paint and maybe cracks on the screen. And you press the button, it doesn't respond, but it does 5 seconds later. And everything you touch is just delayed 5 seconds. And you start it up and you realize that it's loaded with this operating system that the employees must have just rushed out the door, you know, in order to get something. And they hadn't even thought about all the bugs that it still had. What would, if that kept happening, if that wasn't just a fluky thing, but if it kept happening, what would happen? That would reflect, that all of that reflects on Apple. It all goes towards the reputation of the company, right? And in the same way, if a young person that claims to be a Christian, a Christ follower, is just like, yeah, whatever, it's good enough, it gets by, I don't mind getting a D in this class, just get me through it, you know, I'm gonna watch TV instead. If this is the attitude that we have, if a Christian worker, right, you're a man or a woman, you've got a job, and you're known by your boss and by your coworkers as someone that does the absolute minimum to get by. You know, you can't ask him to do anything that would be above and beyond because he'll just grumble and complain. Okay? What would happen if pastors just kind of threw together a sermon at the last minute, just downloaded something off the internet, right? What would happen if Christians were acting this way, just lazy and mediocre? Well, it all reflects upon God. The unbelievers who are watching this, well, if they don't know much about God and they just see us, they'll inevitably come to the conclusion that this God must not be great at all. If this is what his followers are living like, this God must not be excellent at all, because these people don't even care about excellence. They care about the bare minimum. They're mediocre. Their God must be mediocre. That's why laziness and mediocrity is sinful and evil, first and foremost, because it gives the totally wrong opinion about God. Those things aren't true about God. God doesn't just do the bare minimum. He is perfect and wonderful in all of his works. As Glenn read the psalm this morning, the whole earth is full of his glory. Our God is excellent. And if we lead lives that are just boring and bare minimum and lazy and mediocre, it gives people the absolute wrong opinion of the God that we claim to serve. Now, there's a second fleshly passion closely related to excellence, and it's found at the opposite extreme, kind of the upper extreme, and I'm talking about the sin of perfectionism. Do you hear me? I'm using that language very carefully. The sin of perfectionism. Do you know any perfectionists? Are you a perfectionist? Do you actually... Maybe you don't mind that people know that you're a perfectionist. Maybe you tell people that you're a perfectionist because you believe that it actually kind of reflects good on you. You know, it reflects quite nicely on you for people to know that you want everything that you do to be absolutely perfect. That's not something that we're typically embarrassed by. It's something that we think kind of promotes our brand. We wear it as a badge of honor. But I want you to see that it is sin. Perfectionism is sin. You know why? Because at its root, it's born of this ugly thing called pride. In perfectionism, we forget that our work is meant to reflect on the excellencies of God. If we're perfectionists, we begin to work and to act and to move in a way that seems to indicate that we want our work to be a reflection on us and our skill and our ability. That's pride. You know, we pursue, if we were to tweak our core value for a perfectionist, we would say we pursue perfection in order to give the optimum quality in all that we do, in order to give the right opinion of ourselves. It's just stinking pride. And that word optimum, consider that word optimum just for a second. It's very carefully chosen in our core value statement. Let me give you the dictionary definition of optimum. It's the best result obtainable under specific conditions. Do you realize the specific conditions that we have to work with, among other things, are a sinful nature, a fallen and cursed world, just the limitations that come to us as creatures who are not able to be everywhere and do everything and know everything. We're creatures. We're not the creator. There is, even if there was no fall, there would be likely no perfection because we are creatures. We're limited just by that very fact. God isn't limited. He's the creator. When we are perfectionists, we are denying that we're a creature. We're denying that we have any kind of limitations that we're under. We don't need to optimize under specific conditions. We have no conditions or limitations. We can do it all. We act like we're the creator and not the creature. And friends, this goes by another name. This is called idolatry. Perfectionism is not the same thing as excellence. Okay, perfectionism is a sinful extreme, as is laziness and mediocrity. When we say we strive for excellence, we're not saying we're striving for perfection. That's not what God's called us to do. And I suspect that this might be liberating for some of you. It might be liberating, for example, for the housewife, that maybe she feels in her own conscience and pressure from other people that she has to keep a house that perpetually, 24/7, is just always ready for a Better Homes and Garden photo shoot. Ladies, do you ever feel that pressure? You can't have anything on the ground. That's not what God's called you to. That's not what excellence has to look like. Maybe for some of you, a pursuit of excellence would be to pick up some things in your house. But it doesn't mean that your house has to be on the front pages of these glossy magazines, okay? You are a creature, and you have to work under a certain set of conditions and limitations that aren't sinful. You're a wife, you're a mother. You've been given all sorts of responsibilities, tons of different hats to wear. Your calling is not to be perfect in every single one of those areas. If you're a godly wife and mother, you're to strive for excellence, but you're to recognize your limitations as a creature. Your only calling is to do your very best in all of the things that the Lord has given you to do. It's not perfectionism. And I wonder if this is liberating for you younger people who are in school, right? Who are struggling under the weight of assignments and subjects that you're not that great in. We say that we strive for excellence, but we're not striving for perfection. You're faithful to God, not if you have a 4.0 GPA. Do you realize that you can be a young person characterized by excellence if you get a C in organic chemistry? It doesn't mean that you have to get an A+ in organic chemistry. It's very conceivable that you as a young person can work hard for the glory of God and study and work and still come up with a C. That's the best that you can do. Friends, be free. That is excellence. Okay, you should be able, the way that you know you're on the right track is if your teacher can say, that kid, he's obviously complex compound reactions are not his bag. That's obvious. But I have never seen a student work harder and be more joyful than that Christian kid over there. That kid is excellent in my books. And he must serve an excellent God. Friends, that's what we're striving for. In this church, in our lives, together and individually, we value excellence. And we do it so that people will get a right opinion of God. Our God is excellent. And so let us strive together for excellence. Amen? Let's respond.